God, we thank you for freedom. God, we thank you that you have better things planned for us than the heartache we have experienced, that you desire for us to walk in the fullness of joy, God. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And when we lose the joy, we lose our strength, God. So fill our strength anew. Fill our faith anew, God. We thank you, Lord, that this is who you are. We thank you, Jesus, for your great blood poured out so that we may know true peace. We love you, God. Amen.
Thanks, babe. By the way, that memory stone, it's pretty tight. I did a good job. Clearly, I was talented at an early age. Tonight, we're going to be in Luke 19. And what we're going to focus on is starting in verse 11. But in order for us to really have context for the parable that we're going to be looking into and we're going to read, I want to start in verse 1. So that way we kind of have a little bit of a backdrop into what Jesus says later on in Luke 19. I think sometimes we tend to separate the event from the parable that Jesus shares, and we end up missing out on the context of what he was talking about. And so it just kind of seems severed, especially because in our Bibles we have titles that separate everything. So you kind of just assume, like, you've got all these separations, and it's like chapter 2, the next day, right? Like, versus something's bleed over. And so in order to kind of bridge that gap, we want to start in verse 1. But before we do that, can you guys indulge me in closing your eyes for a second? I won't hit you, because it would be hard to hit everyone at once. That's true. And I want you to think of the one thing in your life that you just know deep down inside you were born to do. Just imagine the one thing you just know. Like, if there is this one thing that I know that I have, that I was born to do. This doesn't have to be a career, this doesn't have to be a job, but just something you know that you have to offer, that you just know, like, God, you gave me this thing, and I'm carrying it. And it may not be something you've fully shaped and have all the details, but just something you know that you were called to offer. Everybody got that one thing? Pretend to grab it, use your imagination, and just like grab it, hold that in your hand for the rest of the service, all right? So we're going to start. All right, just remember that. Well, no, you don't have to proverbially hold it. Just, you can set it down. You can just grab the thing that you're called to, set it aside. Don't forget it, because after service, we will sweep this place up and throw your dreams away, all right? Dreams are going to be thrown away for littering. I love how we're having an argument over the proverbial dreams that are being put on. So in Luke 19, everyone is familiar with this story for the most part. A good friend of mine actually taught upon on this chapter a couple weeks back when I was in California. And my friend Eric is really, like, when I think of a teacher, like the definition of the biblical definition of the word teacher, like, he really is one of those people. For him, the way he approaches scripture, the way he understands it, the reason he carries it in his heart and how he shares it is completely based around the idea of, like, I want you to understand. I want to foster education. I want to foster understanding. I've mentioned before, like, you know, especially because for me, I enjoy teaching, like, like, you know, listening to him explain like some of the lesson plans that his church has created and the assessments that they put in there, because they're just so big on the idea. Did you get what I just said? Is that making sense? No, should I say it differently? You know, like, he's so big on that I really, when he shared on this, like, your mind unravels. You're just like, what? Like, you're reading it for the first time. Zacchaeus, who's that? Who's that? Who is this guy? Like, what is going on? Because he's just so good at kind of like really asking the who, what, where, why, really breaking down, you know, not just, you know, like some people do, let's get into the Hebrew and the Greek, which isn't bad, but really in comprehension. Like, did we understand the simplicity of the story? And so when he shared on it, it really hit my heart, and I just was just hanging on to it. And all this week, as I was just kind of praying through preaching this week, and just kind of, I was talking to my wife about it, and as I'm telling her about it, my phone rings, and it's Eric calling me. And he has never called me before, so usually I call Eric. And I was like, Eric? What time is it in California? You know. And so, you know, I was telling him, I'm like, dude, I really love your message on this thing. It's really been on my heart. I'm going to share it. And he's like, all right, good luck. Like, take it and run. Run, little one. Like, take it to the world, you know. So, so I just want to share a little bit about this verse. So enough background. All right. We're going to stop at certain points while I explain certain aspects to this to help kind of bring in that sort of comprehension side of it. So starting in verse 1, it says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. I explained this at Church on the Rocks, I think it was their Christmas service, when I was preaching here a couple months back at this point, because that was Christmas, which was like 3 months ago. Everything's a couple weeks back for me. Unless I can't remember, then it was years ago. It's all relative, right? And I was sharing, on sort of the birth of Jesus and in the context in which things, you know, were occurring at the time, the tension that the society lived in, and I'd explain to them the way the tax collection worked in Jerusalem. When Rome would come in and conquer a territory, they would have a lot of the nobles and the rulers of that area bid on collecting taxes for a region. And the way it would work is they would literally have a bidding war, right? Everybody would bid, I promise to get you 19, it's not dollars, but this is America, so we're going to say dollars. So $19 from every household. And the next person will say, I promise to get you 20 from every household. And whoever would win the bid, they were responsible for that region and that province to collect that amount of money from those people. And whatever they added to that was what they would collect for themselves. The idea was like shearing sheep, you know? How close can you get to the skin without harming the sheep? So how much can we get out of people so that we can get our surplus and we can still pay the Romans back, right? And of course, that created the type of environment that I would imagine it was like in Poland when the Nazis took over and then turned the police against the people. I got to imagine that sort of treacherous feeling of like, I know you're not supposed to collect that much, and I know you're lining your pockets, and you are siding with the enemy. It created, within their society, tension between the extremist who wanted to see the Romans out. Those are your zealots. These are your, you know, your Issachariots, the ones who are just ready to take out the Romans. Your moderates who are saying they're fine to stay, but they got to give us a little bit more liberty to rule and do our own thing. And then you're sort of the ones who were more conservative and said the Romans aren't that bad. Let's not stir any trouble. And these guys didn't help. Guys like Zacchaeus were involved and were wealthy because they extorted from people what belonged to them. And so the story continues, and it says he wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, I can relate, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, and since Jesus was coming, because Jesus was coming that way. So Zacchaeus is got a height issue, right? And he has a choice of whether he's going to go home and just say, this really doesn't matter. Like, I don't know who this guy is. I'm going home, right? Or he's going to fight to climb this tree and try and see if Jesus is going to come his way to see who he is, right? There's effort. This isn't just you're sitting and you see a guy walk by and you're like, what's going on? This is like everybody knows when there's a car accident on the highway. You know, everyone slows down and they're like watching, oh my gosh, who is that? Oh my God, I think I know that person. You know, and they just want to know information. This is someone pulling over off the highway and walking over to the accident and really investigating. This guy is putting effort into figuring out who this person is, and is willing to look like an idiot, right? Climbing a tree, and other people, what is he? God, this guy again, right? Getting that reaction from people. And it says, when Jesus reached that spot, he looked up to him. A man who most people look down to, Jesus looks up to and says, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your home today. And he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. His response is almost a prophetic declaration. I have to eat at your house today. You came all this way to eat at my house? Like, come on over. I got to imagine it. The way we read scripture, so often it's these sort of events that kind of happen, right? A woman reaches his cloak and she's healed. A bunch of people bring people who are sick, and he kind of heals them. Like, it never really sort of explains, any intention necessarily that Jesus said, I have to talk today to a Nathan White, specifically about his new car, right? Like, that show, he's like, yes, please. These payments are too high, Lord. It's intentional. Like, it's not happenstance. And Zacchaeus is in a position where he's looked down upon, both literally and figuratively, and is now seeing someone who looks up to him and is edifying him and saying, hey, I want to eat and I want to sit with you. And it says, all the people saw this and began to mutter, and he has gone to be the guest of sinners. Jesus puts his reputation on the line to do this act of reaching out to this man that he later calls a son of Abraham. The contrast of whether or not my reputation is on the line when it comes to who I befriend and who I minister to is something that I often kind of step back and evaluate and go, yeah, I don't think I'm known for that. I know maybe two sinners, right? Like my neighbor, because he sucks. Like, like he's my Zacchaeus, right? Like that might be my reaction to like the situation. But like, really, is my reputation on the line? Because I choose to eat and minister to and connect with for the redemptive purpose of what God has for that individual at that capacity? Or are more of my connections more happenstance? It was convenient for me, right? My car broke down and that guy had, pulled over and helped me. It was convenient to minister to him, right? Like, we just happened to be standing in line at Walmart, right? The reputation isn't per se, am I willing to sort of lay my reputation aside and be willing to serve someone else. But Zacchaeus stood up and said, Lord, look, but Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half my possession to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay him back four times that amount. This action speaks to Zacchaeus, who's in this position of extorting other people, to say, I will give half of my possession to the poor, and I will return to anyone who I have wronged four times what is owed to them. Consider the response that the rich young ruler had to Jesus. I have done all your commandments. I have done everything, I am supposed to. I've honored my parents. And Jesus says, it says that he looked at him, he loved him, and he says, you're right, you've done all those things. Sell all your riches to the poor and come follow me. And the guy goes, no, thank you, and walked away, right? And Zacchaeus' response is very different. You don't even have to ask. I will permanently change my wealth, my standard of living. I will permanently, the honor that was bestowed on him, the reaction that Jesus had to him, the time, the thing that Jesus put on the line for this person to look at Zacchaeus and say, you're worth investing in, you're worth speaking to, you're worth sitting with, you're worth, taking my time with, provoked a level of repentance that wasn't even asked of Zacchaeus. I will give half of my possession right off the top. And then if there is anyone I wronged, I will go ahead and return it to them, four times. I got to imagine, right, all the gold, hires a couple guards, sits outside in the square and opens up the treasure box with a list of everyone he might have wronged and said, come down, like, here's what I owe you, here's what I owe you, here's what I owe you. He's signing his death sentence because if he, as a tax collector, is turning around and doing that in his providence, what's he going to give the Romans? And what does that say to all the other tax collectors in the area as word gets around that someone got real religious? Zacchaeus got saved and is now giving his money away. Oh, no, for real. Yeah, short Zacchaeus was kind of a jerk. I was going to say another word, but then I realized that literally was. That's why I stuttered. So, seriously, you got to imagine, right? But already you see a person who has felt at a disadvantage and looked down upon, and that one moment said, I am going to be a valuable investment. I recognize what you've done, and I want to respond to that and do right by people. I mean, I remember hearing this story, and it broke my heart. I get that. I know that feeling of like, oh my gosh, that you would look on me, that you would choose me, like, I'll whatever you need, I'll do, right? We recognize that. Again, let's look at another contrast. What's it look like for a person to do that today? What's it look like for a nation to do that today? What does it look like for a Christian nation to say, I will give half of what we have to the poor, and any nation that I've wronged, we will return four times over? How many reservations would feel very differently right now, right? Like, what? Can we have our land back? Like, you know, like, okay, slow down. You can have some of it. No, but like, I mean, what does it look like, right? When we talk about generosity, I'm serious. Like, that is a challenge in our culture right now that we are arguing and fighting for. What is the level of generosity that we should and shouldn't offer? In Zacchaeus' example, it's like, it's going to be painful. It's going to hurt, and it will permanently change the status of your wealth. Right? Like, that was his response. I don't care. Like, I have seen someone look upon me and it has changed me. And my response is to be scandalous, is to respond at that level, right? We see Zacchaeus have this incredible shift and change, and Jesus' response to him is so incredible. It says, when he hears Zacchaeus say that, he is moved and he says to him, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Zacchaeus didn't have to look for Jesus, right? I mean, he was certainly like, you know, wanting to see him, but it was Jesus who identified him. And it's Jesus who said, I will eat and sit with you. And Jesus' response to his faith is that you are truly a son of Abraham. In a time where all these people are arguing, I'm a son of Abraham, I'm a son of Abraham, and he's like, you don't live by faith. I could raise these stones to be sons of Abraham. Like, what different, you know, your actions are what count. And he identifies, you actually see, finally, someone referred to as a son of Abraham among this massive populace of people. And it's Zacchaeus. And that's a response to Zacchaeus' level of repentance. And Jesus says, For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He came to seek and save the lost. He's intentional. I am looking to identify the lost, and I'm going to save them. That is my intention. That's why I'm here, right? In contrast to the lifestyle and the level of faith that we often live today. I mean, it's challenging. I don't look at scripture. If I can be honest, I don't intend to look at scripture and go, hey, what can I get out of this so I can kind of warp my own faith into what I want to believe? I really do read it and just go, wow, that sucks, because like, I got a lot of debt. So if I return, give half of what I have to the poor, like, what do I have left? Like, I can't keep the house. Like, I tell you that, I'd have to downgrade, you know? I'm like, we've got two cars, so we go down to one car. Like, you know, I really pause and think, what does this look like for a guy to just respond and say, this is what you mean to me? How do you create such a powerful experience in someone who is lost, right? Than the action that you see Jesus take on. So you see Jesus talk, you know, kind of invest in Zacchaeus, and you see him, and you see what that return on that investment, you know, occurs, and you see a people who are kind of watching the situation play out, and they're confused, and there's muttering, and there are people going like, is Zacchaeus really going to do this? Like, is Jesus serious right now? Like, you know, what does this mean? Like, I mean, there's a ton of confusion. And he sees that, and he responds to that by telling them a parable. And if we can refresh our minds and understand what a parable is something that is easily understood, used to transition into something we can't wrap our minds around. Right? The idea behind a parable is, here's something you understand, and I'm going to use the thing you understand to help shape what you don't understand and help you grasp that information, right? It's almost what we use analogies for, right? I'm saying something that's really difficult, and I know that that's really hard to understand, so let's do it this way, you know? I remember in college and high school, like anytime, you know, we were in economics and we were just kind of looking at like economics class and we were just looking at like big numbers. One of the big things that our teachers would do, they're like, there's so many zeros in this that you can't comprehend the amount of money that this is. And they would have to go, let's make it into something you understand, right? You know, the difference in this money is like a mansion and an apple. Like, there is such a massive difference between, you know, when we might look at them, they're like, that's only two more zeros, right? Like, it can't be that, you know. And so Jesus kind of uses parables to kind of create the same environment. So he sees the reaction, he sees what people are saying, he sees that their difficulty with the situation, and it says, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So he's on the road from Jericho, on his way to Jerusalem, and he's near Jerusalem in this journey. This is the same road that he runs into another man, Bartimaeus, who has a difficult time seeing and can't see Jesus, and like Zacchaeus, seeks to react and seeks to you know, meet with Jesus. And Jesus, and because of a crowd, there's sort of like an impairment of that vision of, you know, Bartimaeus couldn't get to Jesus, and in Zacchaeus' case, he couldn't see him. You know, interesting, right? Like the contrast of that relationship. And Jesus' response to restoring these two people. Like, it's in the same road from Jericho to Jerusalem that you have this event. And Jesus sees the reaction, and he recognizes that they're thinking the kingdom of God is going to appear at once, and what does that mean, and what does this mean? And he tells them this parable. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and to return. Man of noble birth, man of authority, owns a region, and he wants to leave somewhere because he's going to be appointed king in that location. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. You can call it minas or minas. I don't know. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Sounds okay? Right? No, not really. As the story continues, it says, but his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we do not want this man to be our king. So the nobleman calls his servants, people who work for him, and then says, I'm going to give you guys money, and I want you to work while I'm gone and invest what I have with this money in an area where everyone's going to hate you because they don't like me. So I want you to go out there and do business, right? So let's update it to current politics. So Donald Trump, or let's say if this was before the election, Hillary Clinton, both of them, gather together their servants, gives them money, and goes, I want you to go out there specifically to the areas where everyone hates me and represent me and do business. That's just a bad marketing strategy. That is a bad, like, idea. As a servant in that house, I'd go, could we just go to the areas where we get a good return? You know what I mean? Like, can we go to areas where something good might happen than just a confrontational situation, right? So this noble man, not only do they hate this man, they're going to go as far as sending a delegation before the guy to make sure that their voice is heard, that they do not want this man to be king. And it's more than money, because later on in the story, we discover what the purpose behind the investment was. So he puts them in a position where they're going to have a real hard time, and their challenge is invest. It says he was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. So that's where we discover the purpose. It's not how much, it's have they gained anything. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good and faithful servant. His master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second man said, sir, your mina has earned you 5 more. And his master said, you take charge of 5 cities. Then the servant came and said, sir, here is your minas. I have kept it and laid it away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man, and you take what you do not put in and you reap what you do not sow. So these men are in this position where the first two say, we have to do something with what we have, and let's see what kind of return we have. In one case, one guy brings back 10, the other guy, you know, multiplies it fivefold, and they're able to show that return. The third guy's response is very different than the others. His is fear. His is, if I don't, I'm afraid. I know that you reap where you do not sow, And I'm afraid that if I don't do well with this investment, you're going to take from me. That's the expectation. Like, the idea behind it is not just like, oh, I'm afraid you'll be mad. The idea is you're going to take from me. You're going to reap where you did not sow if I didn't do a good job with this. So I chose to just not do anything with it, is his response to this guy. So the first two do put the risk out there, see a return on their investment, are willing to bear through the responses from people, the anger, the frustration. I got to imagine that they come back with black eyes. Like, yeah, this was hard. Like, I have PTSD. I really hope there's health benefits of the servant thing because I'm going to have to see, like, a counselor or something. I mean, there was real tension that existed in that situation, and they come back with that return. And the third guy's excuse is actually seen as just an excuse. Like, it's the argument is, like, that's not even a real reason because you could have invested it, put it into a bank, and it would have been a return on interest. And that is at zero risk to you. And it reveals the actual choice of the third guy as being just an excuse for not putting it on the line and not risking anything. I will judge you by your own words, he says. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could collect it, I could collect it with interest? Then he said to those standing, take this his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you, to everyone who has more, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be what they do have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Harsh ending, right? The guy who didn't do much, they actually take that money and give it to the guy who did really well with what he had. People get frustrated and go, why are you giving him more? He already has a lot. Missing the point. He risked a lot, and he was willing to do something. So the people who are hearing this story look at Zacchaeus. Oh, I see. You gave him something throughout his life, and he was hated, and he did wrong with it. We all recognize that. But at the moment of truth, he repented, turned around, and did right by what was given to him, and he put it all on the line. And we're all looking at him, judging him. And now we're all starting to wonder if we're like the third servant, who are just too afraid, who are full of excuses of why we don't do what we do. But salvation came to the guy who risked it all. Salvation came to the guy who invested and went all in. Does this story make sense? That the thing that's been invested in us, that we think about and we hang on, and we put it on a shelf for whatever excuses and reasons, one day, someday, somehow, I don't know, and we don't navigate the faith journey of having hope deferred, praying for the finances for it, praying for the opportunities, fighting for the chances, making phone calls, laying it out there, looking like an idiot, looking like a fool, and spending it all for that opportunity to see it. The thing we just kind of go, oh, God, I didn't do anything with it because you didn't bring the right people along, or I wasn't born with the right abilities, or just didn't have the thing that I needed for it. And he goes, to that man, what he has will be taken away. And to the guy who had nothing and said, I had nothing, so I just had one life, yo. Like, this is all I had, and I threw it all into this and went all in. And I fought tooth and nail, and I was willing to fight for it. It's sort of like you really get that underdog story with Zacchaeus, right? You know, you get a guy who has to fight for what he has because he recognized that people are going to underestimate him and are going to recognize that by his stature, he won't make it far. But he says, it's all I have, so I'm going to fight for that step. Is the thing that we have held in our hands that we're saying, this is what I'm made for, have we done anything with it? Have we done it? Has God invested all of that into us in faith, in trust, in confidence, in an invitation? I know you don't know how this is going to work out. I get that you don't see the outcomes of this. Totally understandable. Walk with me. Let's pray through this. Let's take time every day and pray through it. I want you to ask your friends, you know, hey, I'm trying to do this thing. Do you know anyone? I want you to lay it out there and look like an idiot. But are you willing? Are you willing? Because that's the whole idea. That's why Paul argues, in my weakness, you make me strong. He recognizes, in my nothing, I don't know how I'm going to bridge this next step. I get to invite you into this process and say, Lord, you're my business partner. What do we do? right? Like, what do we do with this situation? I'm asking. It's where we get the idea of people having these incredible stories of going from nothing to something, right? I really read a lot of these books from all these like business people, and like their number one thing that they always like argue, especially like I've talked about guys like Gary Vee, like one of the things I love about him, like he always argues, I will always outwork you, is his attitude. It's like, I'm gonna lay it on the line. Like I want to go, and I recognize that so much of what has happened in my life is risk. But risk done with wisdom, you know, with investment, with that idea. In that truth, if the world understands that, if these billionaires, these trillionaires, these guys who have these incredible inventions, right? You hear stories like Steve Jobs, who has to fight in his own company for the ideas that he has. I mean, one of my favorite lines that Steve Jobs threw back in the face of the CEO of Apple after he was fired, and he realized that he was going to invent the iPhone while they were fighting over like what their next invention was. His biggest argument against the guy was like, you were so busy thinking of two fingers with your dumb stylus pen. I was thinking of freeing up the whole hand with touch screens. And he's like, I was thinking way ahead of you guys. You guys were satisfied with your two. And he's like, I wanted to free the hand. You know, and like the audacity of that line, like what? Like you're just making stuff up. Like what do you mean free the hand? But like the vision was further. It was longer. My friend Josh Schmitz tells this funny story of how his dad would take him and his family camping, and they would go to these, because they don't really have much money, they would go to all these free camping grounds like where you could just pull up your car, eat sandwiches, and play outside. And he was walking with his son, and there was this river that was like pretty deep and it was running pretty hard, and he didn't want to cross it. And his dad said to him, he's like, come on, we just got to, you know, fight through and just kind of deal with it. And he goes, no, I'm good. He goes, and after fighting with him, he goes, fine, all right, no problem. Let's just take, you know, our shoes off and just sit on this side. So he takes his shoes off, and they're feeling the grass. And his dad grabs his shoes and chucks it on the other side of the river and goes, now you have to go get it, right? Like, now you have to go. And he's like, really? Like, and he says, you know, it took me forever to get across to the other side. But he's like, but with my dad on my side, I had to get my shoes, and I knew we'd somehow be able to get there. I love that story. I was just like, yeah, kind of mean, but I met his dad. His dad's super rad. Like, I love his dad. Like, I was just like, your son paints you a lot harder than you really are in real life. But, I mean, it was, you know, it's just an incredible sort of like, are we willing to go that extra mile? And so my challenge to you guys are, as we read scripture this week, as we begin to pray, will we be like Zacchaeus? Are we willing to risk well? Well, and I do mean well, in a society that gambles poorly. We live in a lotto culture, right? People have an easier time with the idea, I rather make up numbers and hope that I get the right combination and get lucky and get $1 million than the idea of actually investing and working for that $1 million. And the number of people that actually file for bankruptcy who win the lotto versus people who file for bankruptcy who actually build a business from the ground up is astronomical. Because they banked it on just gambling. I've got nothing. I'm not going to use skills. I'm not going to use the thing that were invested in me. I'm not going to pray and fight for something. I'm just throwing a Hail Mary. And it's that system that the world takes advantage of. Just give me $1. Your chances are up. How about 20? How about 15? How about 30, right? These guys who make bank off the idea of selling you the idea that you might make it, that you might be the one. And how many people are there to disciple you and say, what's your journey? What's your story? What do you feel like you're supposed to do? And how do we help you build an empire? How do we make you a ruler of 10 cities, of 5 cities? How do you learn responsibility for the thing that was given to you? How do you pray through it? Have you stayed up all night for that dream and that idea? Have you cried over it? Have you wept over it? Have you fought with God and got angry with him? You know, like a guy like Elijah who's going back and forth with God saying, you made a bad call. And are we willing to carry that story to see where God takes us on the other side? Because in Hebrews 11, that's the hall of faith that gets talked about. People who did not receive their dead, people who trusted in God for their healing, that they were willing to go all in, and they stand in that testimony. It says at the end of Hebrews 11, and among this great crowd of witness, they wait for us to be perfected. They go, will you gamble? Will you go all in? Will you invest? And the example that we see is a guy named Zacchaeus who showed real repentance when a very real God said to him, you are a son of Abraham, and today I will eat with you. And so as you guys have your quiet time today, I just want to encourage you guys to just pray into that, just to ask the Lord as you eat with the Lord, as you take the opportunity to sit with him, to hear what he's given to you, to ask yourself if you trust him, if you're willing to look like an idiot, if you're willing to invest. So if you guys will pray with me, I think we've got dinner to be had next, so I don't want to hold you guys up too much longer. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge and recognize that you are a good God and that you have risked it all for us as a people, that your son has given even his life and his kingdom invested in each and every one of the people in this room. I ask that you open our eyes and you would help our unbelief. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would challenge us to believe again, to trust again. I ask that you would help us see our struggles and our fight with new vision, Lord, renewed vision, that you would help us see further than our momentary struggles, that you would help us see beyond our selfish atmosphere of our me-centered thinking, Lord. I ask that you would ignite the burden again in our hearts for the more. I ask, Lord God, that you would provoke us to honor your investment in us by willing to face persecution, ridicule, by willing to face impossible odds when the chips are stacked against us, Lord, that we would recognize that you're in the boat with us, that we would have the courage to not count the odds. Holy Spirit, we say we trust you. God, we know you are a good father, and that you do not tease us, that you do not put us in impossible situations just to watch us squirm, but that you intend to create an incredible testimony that others would see, the true sons and daughters of Abraham. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys. Every time your slow claps, I always laugh. It's like, I appreciate it.